Okay, we'll get started. Kind of pick up where we left off, which was what was going on in the world between the Council of Nicaea to the First Council of Constantinople. There are others, so it'll just be called Constantinople I. One of the things to look at has to do with, as this doctrine develops and as the church starts hammering out, what exactly do we mean when we say this? A couple of things that y'all have noticed already is that you begin to see a difference in thinking between the Western Latin viewpoint and the Eastern Greek viewpoint. A lot of that has to do not only with the worldview, not only with the way the philosophers that are read, but also it has to do with the language. Now, being that at the time the language of the church is Latin, that's the language that a lot of these creeds were written in. Well, any time you take a word and translate it to another language, you're going to have problems. Even if everybody knows what you're talking about. A very good example of that is when they were translating the Bible from English to minister to the native Eskimos in Alaska. We ran into a problem because every reference to sheep suddenly runs into a problem because an Eskimo has no idea what a sheep is.
No concept of sheep, right?
No concept of sheep. So the closest thing they could come to was woolly goat. And so if you're able to read
Inuit,
you would say that we are woolly goats. Now, to them, it makes perfect sense. You know, but could you imagine if then you find someone who has learned English with that knowledge, and we start talking, we talk about sheep, he's talking about woolly goats because of the way things are translated. That's where a lot of...
We like sheep. We like woolly goats.
And that's where the problem...
We are just people and the woolly goats are in here.
That's right. And there's where the problems come up. Now, one of the neat things, I don't know, does anybody get guidepost? Yeah. Y'all get... There was an interesting story in guidepost of where I believe, though, by looking at a way something is translated helps bring new meaning to things that we've already read. In this month's guidepost, there was a story about a gentleman who feels called to work in the inner city. He's of Chinese descent, and he says that the Chinese word for way, like I am the way, the truth, and the life, is the word Tao. And the symbol, because Chinese is very character-driven, it involves a symbol of both head and foot. And what they're trying to say is the way means is both where your head and your feet are going. Well, he uses
in the same direction.
He uses that to talk about, you know, a lot of... Because he's talking about putting his faith into action. You know, a lot of times we talk about the way and walking in the way. But, you know, then to read that definition, it makes it clear that, you know, what God is calling us to do is not just to think it, but also to act it as well, which is where the problem tends to come in when we start, you know, when we put feet to what we say we believe. So these are some of the problems. Not that there weren't totally, completely different views of Jesus. I mean, I don't want to reduce the whole Arian debate, Sibelius, monophysites and everything to just a semantics problem. That's not. There was some very clear. However, some of them, and what we looked last week of when the way some of the ones that Athanasius in particular, they were smart enough to start asking questions. When I say this, do you mean this? And so they were able to heal some of that division that had begun to develop. Now, I wish I could say that they healed the division forever, but they did. And we will not get in this little jaunt into church history, even when we end the councils, we will not get to the final division of 1054 at St. Sophia. But you can begin to see the parting of the ways. Also, it has to do with the different views of the empire. And typically, you had an emperor in the west and an emperor in the east, and the way they managed things, and the way the church understood their relation to them. A lot of that first came out. We talked last week about how the Nicaeans viewed that the bishop was could make a statement against the emperors. And however, in the East, the view tended to be that the emperors, you know, run even the church, and so the bishops were subservient to them. Well, that continues to develop, and so that continues to divide as well. Now, two new dangers are beginning to develop. One is the theology of Christ, and what I mean by that is there's a gentleman by the name of Apollinaris, and he starts denying the human side of Christ. So even though we're still working out who was Christ in relationship to God, how do we do this Trinity thing and make it make sense? And to be honest with you, there's a reason it's called a mystery. Because I believe we can read as much as we possibly can, and it's still a veiled mystery. It's still right beyond our grasp when we try to understand three yet one and hold that up. Because the trouble is, if we push it too far, we end up walking into heresy ourselves by defining it too narrow that somebody can easily say, well, now, wait a minute. What, you know, look at what you have now. So in certain ways, we've got to leave it kind of vague. So that's beginning to be pushed as well. But there's another problem that comes up. Not how does Christ relate to God, the Father? How does the second person of the Trinity relate to the first person of the Trinity? But how does this God-man, the person of Jesus, the incarnation, which is very, very important to us, how does the incarnation relate? How did God the Son relate to the person of Jesus? How did we have the second person of the Trinity and the human child born of Mary? How did those two work it out within themselves? And so Apollinaris is the first one to kind of throw something on the table. He denies the human side of Christ. He says the only human side of Christ that you see is just the human flesh, but there's a divine will, divine nature, divine mind, and that's what takes charge. That's what takes over everything. Well, the Orthodox folks soon develop and say, now, wait a minute. The problem with that is, in order for Jesus to be the one that is both the sacrificed and the high priest, he has to be able to do both. He has to be able to appeal and to be exactly what we are, human, with a nature that is bent to walk away from God, with a human nature. But he also has to be divine, or else he cannot approach the throne of grace. And so that begins to be worked out, and as we go through the councils, we'll work that out, and I won't answer it all right now. But there's also another question. There's this third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. How does the third person of the Trinity relate to the first two people of the Trinity? You know, we're kind of talking about the first two. Now we have a third one that we're going to talk about. How does the Holy Spirit relate? So those two questions begin to develop after the Council of Nicaea, before the Council of Constantinople. Okay, back into the military side, or back into the emperor's side. A guy by the name of Jovian is proclaimed emperor by the military. He is a Christian and very much a Nicene, and tends to do everything well, or seems to be on the right path. Now, he's proclaimed emperor in 363. That's to catch us up from last week. The Emperor Julian, who was trying, if you remember, trying to revert everything back to paganism, he is wounded in battle and dies. And the military elects Jovian, who is a Christian.
His own guy shoot him.
No, his own guy did not shoot him, although that has happened more than once. Jovian is proclaimed emperor. He is a Nicene. He is very Christian. However, he dies of natural causes in 364, so he only is able to reign for 1 year. Then a guy by the name of Valentinian the First is proclaimed emperor of the West, and he puts his brother Valens as ruler of the East. Now, Valentinian the First was Nicene, which tends to happen. You're going to see people in the West that tend to be Nicene. Even though he was a Nicene, he immediately, almost at the very front, made the statement that a layman should not meddle in ecclesiastical affairs. So you're not going to see a whole lot of stuff with his name on it unless it comes to him. And they basically force him to act. That's the only time that he's going to really start acting. However, in the East, Valens attempts to force the people to believe a less than firm Nicene Creed. Okay, and this is where we get back, and you know, we could debate forever on how deep their Christianity ran. And you could, it could be argued from both sides. You know, some of them very strong. Some of them, you know, they were kind of looking at the church as something that would rally around and that would unite the empire. And so anything that didn't unite the empire needed to be fixed, even if it meant proclaiming, hey, we all believe this. The trouble you run into is faith is so very important to people that that will be the dividing line. And if we are doing what we claim to be doing, that should be the first thing in our life anyway. And so even ahead of the state, you know. And so when we make an allegiance to God, we're talking about ultimate things there. The state is not ultimate. The state is penultimate. The state can only carry me so far. However, the things of God are ultimate. They are eternal. And we still wrestle in America how to work this out. How does the church relate to the state? How does the state relate to the church? Some ways we do it well, some ways we don't do it well. And to be honest with you, sometimes the answers we want, I don't really think we want those answers, because you end up kind of with a secular religion that's very, very dangerous to have. And church history a lot of times shows that we don't really want the two occupying the same person, you know. I have an answer that I think the way the church should relate. Some people like it, some people don't. So, you know, it's just, and we probably all have answers. In case you're wondering, I believe that the church's job is to change the hearts of the people. And once the hearts of the people are changed, then we elect people with changed hearts. But we do not hang our faith out as a banner. You know, I'm not proclaimed as the Christian candidate. I'm proclaimed as a person who happens to be of good morals. And that's, you know, but the trouble is we tend to look at the other way because we want the state to do things that it's the church's job to do. And we tend to sit back because, you know, we think that, well, if they would just proclaim it from on high and everything would be okay, and it wouldn't. We wouldn't really change anything. You know, we would just see different laws that would not get enforced. So anyway, that's my view. Some people like it, some people hate it, as with everything. In 369, he did attend church affairs and supported the election of a bishop by the name of Demophilus, who was very unworthy, to the seat of Constantinople. And in reply to that, as the bishop said, you know, obviously we need to go to the emperor because this guy is completely unworthy to be the bishop or to sit in the see of Constantinople, and how important that is, 80 ecclesiasts or 80 bishops protest. Valens' response to them is he puts them on a ship and sets fire to it.
What?
He puts them on a ship and sets fire to it.
Oh.
So not really one to handle conflict, not really one to take debate.
Not very diplomatic.
Not very diplomatic. So everybody kind of sees where this is headed, and they kind of back down into the trenches. In 373, Athanasius, the champion of orthodoxy, dies, but his belief is taken up by a guy by the name of Basil, who is the bishop of Cappadocia in Caesarea. Let me just read a little thing here.
St. Basil's in Moscow.
St. Basil's, that's it. A lot of these names that you're going, if you've read any of the Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox, especially around in Russia, you're going to recognize some of these names. Basil, later we're going to get to Cyril. I mean, all of these are very, very strong saints in, you know, in the Orthodox world.
I like the Basil.
Instead of Basil?
Yeah.
Sorry, I don't know.
No, that could be. Spice. Basil.
I do.
Spice. Basil.
Yeah, Basil or Basil.
Tomato.
Okay.
And you also have
woolly goats.
Well, the gentleman who we cannot agree on the pronunciation of names. I've always heard it Basil, so that's
a priest warden anyway.
However, when we get to Augustine, I don't say Augustine because he did. It's Augustine. But if you go to Florida, Augustine. Anyway, when an imperial commissioner threatened him with the confiscation of his property or exiled him if he refused to conform to the decrees of a synod that had drawn up some stuff, he responded with such vigor that the commissioner remarked indignantly, "No one has ever spoken to me in such a manner as with such liberty of speech." Basil answered, "Perhaps you have never met a bishop before." So that was his answer. The guy tells him, "This is how you have to do it." He says, "Well, then, perhaps you've never met a bishop." Now, the problem is, he led such an austere life that he suffered from indigestion all the time. And so that's part of it.
He did not eat right.
Again, a lot of the saints of the early church, especially those who came out of the desert, those who were monastics, truly believed in the austere life, truly believed in constantly battling the things of the flesh. Even today, if you were to be Orthodox, you would notice that out of 365 days, probably 250 of them are fast days. Some type of fast. It may not be a complete total fast, but some type of fast on probably 250 of 365 days. With Lent being the greatest, and often called the Great Fast. And I mean, there's times you just can't hardly eat anything. Because their understanding is, if you don't know how to fast, you really don't know how to feast. Which probably is a true statement. You know, we in the West feast so much that we really don't understand what a feast is all about. Which is the reason that I constantly push forward, much to a lot of people's chagrin, the fact that we do still fast in the Anglican Catholic Church. And we do still have things called Ember Days. And we do still have Fridays. And we do still have Lent. And those days that are very, very important to remind us that not only is it a discipline, but just to remind us the body's not in charge.
I haven't noticed too many scrawny Orthodox bishops, though. They look rather well fed.
You can also notice in Orthodoxy a complete and total cookbook to make you maintain the fast. But they have a lot of cookbooks and a lot of recipes for that. But I'm not going to... Everyone I've met is very, very sincere about it.
Oh, yeah.
Now, it could be because, you know, the quantities of what they eat that they're even allowed to eat, you know, can be bad as well. Basil brought the thinking of the East to the faith of Nicaea. I don't want to just say contribution because he did a whole lot more than that. But one of the great things he did is he took this creed that was in Nicaea that tended to draw a line of separation between the East and the West. And he brought the worldview, what I was talking about earlier, and he brought them together. And he said, this is how we're going to do it. And so what he did is the one O-U-S-I-A, USA, which means existence. That's what he's talking about here. There's one existence. However, there are three hypostasis, essence, in a particular mode, the manner of being. So we have one existence, three essences, as we're talking about the Trinity. One existence of God, three essences, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we can still say we are monotheistic. We only believe in one God. Okay? That's very, very clear. I know everybody here knows that, but
We got to get to that. Because one of the things that, for example, the Muslim world, they call us polytheistic because they don't understand everything. So, no, we are monotheistic. We believe in one God. However, we do believe in three different essences, not just in a revelation, not just in a, not that just, you know, he acted as the Father here, the Son here. Three completely different essences.
Seventh-day Adventists have a twist on that, don't they?
I don't know. I don't know enough to
who is that for?
Adventists.
Now, are you confusing the Adventists with the Mormons?
No.
Okay. Because the Mormons do have a twist.
I had an instructor at one time who come to Seventh-day Adventists and tried to work on me and said Trinity is bogus and all that. I said, I don't think so.
I would have to look. I do know, like I said, the Mormons have a very clear twist on this.
Yeah.
Because their view, they downgrade the view of God to start with, and Jesus is
Jehovah's
really just
Witness,
a...
Jehovah's Witness.
Yeah, now Jehovah's Witness,
yeah,
they're not true Trinitarians because, and they, in fact, they will change John 1, to in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God.
Mm-hmm.
They put A there instead of was God. So, in 378, Valens dies, and also just a couple years earlier, in 375, Valentinian I died. Gratian is proclaimed emperor, and he promotes a Spanish general by the name of Theodius to be the Eastern emperor.
Theodius.
To be the Eastern Emperor. So we still see this understanding of it's way too much to wrap our arms around, and there's really two different empires that are developing here. In 379, largely because of the problems that I talked about, the austere life, Basil dies. And in 373, Ambrose, who is a catechumen and civil governor, is elected Bishop of Milan. Ambrose of Milan. Strongly Nicaea. So some of these, if you've ever, you know, I'm hoping you at least recognize some of these names. You may not know all about them, but I hope you do at least recognize these names as being great church fathers. We would call them saints. In 377, a Roman council addressed the growing problem of Apollinarianism and also Macedonianism. Apollinarianism, like we said, rejected that Jesus had a human mind, meaning there was no conflict, there was always God. Macedonianism had to do with the Holy Spirit. All three are complete in everything, in power, honor, majesty, and Godhead, which is how we will later define. But the Macedonians tended to define it a little bit different. The East still continues to battle the Arian view, both in Alexandria and in Antioch, two of the great centers of Christianity in the East. The West tends to have had it, tends to have understood it. There are more problems in the West, but that's not the issue. However, the East, it's still very much an issue. There is a guy by the name of Gregory of Nazianzus. He goes to Constantinople to rally support for the faith of Nicaea. And in a blessing for his attempts, the Arians riot and almost kill him at the altar. Almost. He also, Gregory of Nazianzus was a great guy, a very learned man, but he was just a tad timid. And there was a gentleman in his church who started taking a very prominent role, a philosopher, and everybody walks in one day into church and they notice that there are a group of Egyptian bishops trying to ordain this guy. And the guy is Maximus the Cynic, is who it turns out to be. Come to find out, it was actually set up by another bishop to try to get a strong Nicaean in Constantinople. So it was an attempt to push everybody has egg on their face because that's just not the way you do it, you know, and it's very, very, very bad to try to go around, and you're going to see some cannons come out of that that said, listen, this cannot happen anymore. So remember that when we start going through the canons. In 380, Theodosius, the emperor, the guy that was proclaimed emperor in the East, he condemns the Arians. He says this is heresy. But not only that, he looks at some of the shenanigans and some of the tricks that were used to push forth this idea. He condemns them and enjoins upon the East the faith of the apostles. Basically, by fiat from on high, he says, this is what you will believe. Now, just to go back just a little bit, I want us to look at that because, you know, we were kind of talking about, well, how does the church work in the world today? And I don't want to just move it to how does the church work in the world today, because we're talking about church history. We can look at that instance and we can say, well, he won. You know, this is the emperor doing a very, very good thing. But just as you see that, you also see some emperors doing some bad things. Now, one of the ways we can look at it, we can say, well, you know, that shows that God was at work in the emperor. Well, what do you do about the other emperors that, you know, were very Arian in their view? And we're going to see others who had different views and the way they did certain things. We're going to meet a guy by the name of John Chrysostom, who runs into the empress and is not treated well at all. Part of it has to do with his boastfulness. It's shocking that he is called the Golden Mouth. That's what Chrysostom means.
Did that one line up? Did it go on his side?
No. And so we got to be careful when we see these, and you know, and we are thankful for what the thing that some of the emperors have done. Again, that we don't look to them and say, you know, and that proves that this is how things are, because you have others who do things not so well. However, in 381, Theodosius calls a council, and 150 Eastern bishops arrive, and he calls the council at Constantinople. So, from the very get-go, this is not really an ecumenical council, because it is Eastern bishops that attend. Now, there will be a couple of people from the West who show up, but primarily these are Eastern bishops working out the ideas, working out the thoughts, working out the issues and the problems. It is difficult to see exactly what was done, because we hear a reference to a tome or a letter, a document on the Trinity, but we don't have it. That has not been saved anywhere. We see the reference to it, but nowhere do we see it anywhere. As we go through this, if we were to then jump over and do a quick walk through the Crusades and the Muslim invasions of the East, one of the things that's really upset is when Alexandria burns, because it is believed that Alexandria had all this stuff in its library.
Because it was a great library.
It was the greatest library in the world. And we can only guess what Alexandria has. I've heard from very, very, very smart people that claims that you could have probably went to Alexandria and found an original copy of the Gospels. We don't have any of that anymore. We have some dating from 300. We have some parchments dating earlier. But a full set, we don't have them. They have said that you could have probably found that in Alexandria, and all of that was burnt. And without really understanding what all happened. And if it was not for the monasteries of Ireland, it would have happened again when the West fell in on itself. But, so, you know, that's one of the things. Like I said, we do hear a reference to this document on the Trinity, but we don't have it. The creed has been challenged as to be, not challenged in its orthodoxy, challenged in, was it really put forth by this council? I tend to believe it is. It was. Because of the other, you know, writers that have said, you know, look at this, you can see that it was, that even though we don't see it referenced, we do see that it was used as kind of a building block for others. And also, when we get to the Council of Chalcedon in 451, they reference it as well. And it is the Council of Chalcedon in 451 that deemed the First Council of Constantinople ecumenical. Until 451, it was seen as a completely Western council. However, we're gonna also see, how did I go over that? The West does not ratify the canons of this council until 900 years later. What happened was the creed ratifies the Nicene Creed and strengthens the stand on the Holy Spirit. Okay, so you have these great theologians, you have people like Gregory, who, you know, you have the faith that has been handed down, the writing that has been handed down, even of some that have gone before, and they strengthen, they're able to ratify the creed not only in language but also in thought. And it's, you know, this is who Jesus is, this is who God is. But they also strengthen the stand on the Holy Spirit. And they lock the creed that it cannot be changed without another ecumenical council. Incidentally, a little step into modern history. If you were to go to a Orthodox church service, and most of them in America are in English. Very few are in a foreign language. Most of them realize that, you know, they're kind of at a third generation of people. And even if it's strong Greek, some of it will be in Greek, but most of it will be in English. The Russians tend to hold out a little bit, unless you go and there's like a convert priest there. However, if you can understand it, if it's in English, and you hear the Nicene Creed, when it gets down to the Holy Spirit, you're going to notice that we say something in the West that they do not say. They will say, and I believe in the Holy Spirit who proceedeth from the Father. And they stop. They say, we believe in the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, who proceeds from the Father. And then they go on. We say, what?
Father and the Son.
And the Son. The filioque, which is the council, or Saint Sophia, one of the arguments in 1056, here or 1054. Here's their argument. It's two very simple arguments. One's theological. The theological one is it's double progression. You have the Spirit progressing from the Father and the Son, if the way we say it is correct. Honestly, that theological argument could be worked around, overcome, shook their hands on. The stronger argument, that's not the way the original creed was written. The original creed only had from the Father. It was a local council in the West that added and the Son in an attempt to strengthen the view on the Holy Spirit. Well, the West or the East looked at it as, listen, one of the things we said was that unless you have an ecumenical council, you cannot change the creed. No tinkering with it. Incidentally, if you go to Rome, to St. Peter's Basilica, it's written without the filioque, because that's the oldest way. And when some of the ancient masses are said, it is said without the filioque. So that, you know, that's faith in action right now. If you were to pick up a liturgy book from an Orthodox church, an Eastern Orthodox church, you would notice that difference. I even know some people in Western churches who will go silent at that point in an attempt to, A, be historically accurate, and B, to kind of, we got to do something if we want the East and the West to truly come back together. You know, and they do have the argument of history that this was done without an ecumenical council. You know, because I've read theologians on both that says yes, it really matters. Some says no, it really doesn't matter. But one of the things they agree on is you changed it without calling everybody back together, and that's not what we agreed on. It's playing fast and loose with the rules.
Possible there would be another ecumenical council.
I think there's hope. Will we see one in our lifetime? I don't know. They've gotten very, very close. There's some historic... There's some things going on in Turkey itself that Constantinople is going to have to overcome in order to survive.
Turkey's in such turmoil now with the Islamic problems.
Well, Turkey's quote-unquote secular government.
Supposedly, but...
But their laws are... And here's the law. Only a citizen of Turkey can be elected as the Bishop of Constantinople, who is the ecumenical patriarch. There's another law. No citizen of Turkey can be elected the Bishop of Constantinople.
That's useful.
So there you have it. When this one goes, there's a problem. And everybody realizes there's a problem. And reading some stuff...
Muslims are happy.
Reading some stuff, you know, it looks like not only is... Because the West now sees that it's not just an Eastern problem, that it's a church problem. And a lot, and several of the popes have kind of have hinted that we need to open up stronger dialogue more than just, hey, how are you? And in fact, Pope John Paul II made the statement that the church needs to breathe with both sets of lungs. Which is
both sets of lungs.
Lungs, which is a very strong statement. And so, will it happen? I don't know. The problem is, church history moves very, very slow. That's a good thing and a bad thing. The good thing is, we understand that it's eternal. It's also a good thing. We do not want to be reactionary.
I want to be Presbyterian.
Not picking on one particular denomination. We do not want to be reactionary. But let me just give you a very good example. And I'm going to get in trouble here. And this is me. This is all me. Even for the take, this is all me.
Go for it.
Contemporary worship. What have you just done there? When you use the phrase contemporary worship, what have you done? You can't nail it down.
Get up, use the lilies.
You can't nail it down.
Yeah.
It's contemporary. So what was in fad in 1970 is not in fad today. I saw this beautifully at a conference. And it was a chaplain's conference, and each day different chaplains led worship. I was just kind of sitting in the back, and one of the chaplains, this was going to be a contemporary time of song. Well, he was an older guy. He grew up in the 70s, that's when he went to seminary. That's when he, you know, did everything. And so as I was sitting there listening, he played his guitar, and it sounded like a 70s folk song, Haight Ashbury type place. You know, I mean, that type of music, very folkish music. You know, some of the songs was from the 70s, and it was, you know... Well, I was looking around to some of the people who were a lot younger than he was, and they were just like, what?
Yeah, that is.
But it is.
Well, you know, he was doing contemporary worship.
Contemporary to him.
Based on him. They were looking at contemporary, saying, whoa, what was this? You know.
Got heavy metal.
And I talked to one guy, and he was talking about, he said, I grew up in a very, very traditional church. He said, and this is how he defined traditional. He said, you know, the worship leader got up, we played guitars and sang praise songs for about 30 minutes, and then the preacher spoke. That's what he viewed as traditional. You know why? Because it happened every Sunday that way. And so to him, contemporary is something else. And now we're seeing that in some of the literature that's coming out, that people are beginning to wonder, where's this leading? I mean, we've got PowerPoint systems. We've got full video projections. We're getting movies involved in order to get that next step. Now, I don't want to start, you know, luckily only a few people know that this is actually on the website. And they can't blog back and say, you heretic, how dare you? But that's the problem. And so on one side, we want to be very, very glad that the church moves slow. That we do not look around at the world and take our cues from the world and say, well, what should we do?
So the wheels of God grind slowly.
Yes, they do.
Grind exceeding slow.
That's very true.
But God, something.
Where's that?
That's something.
Where's that from?
Because
I know the statement too. I've used it, but I cannot remember where it's from. Oh well,
I'll find out.
So that, you know, that's a positive thing, because a lot of times what we are doing is we're looking at what's contemporary. How do you find that? You know, and so we want to look and say, listen, this worship has, you know, has held the church together, has reached across bounds, has reached across bonds, and it goes deeper than just, oh, this is the greatest thing on the radio today. Okay? So, that's what we want to, you know, that's just one example of where we've got to be happy that the church moves slow. Because it's able to look and go, wait a minute, this will fade away. That's why it's called a fad. Bell-bottom jeans, they're coming back around. You know, just put them in your closet, slide them to the side, they're going to be back. So,
I mean, you'll get it.
As long as the polyester laser chute don't come back, we'll be okay.
Yeah. I played you, mended that.
I was looking through old family pictures, and my dad had a tie about that wide. But anyway, on the other hand, though, the negative is the church moves slow, you know, and sometimes we would. Yeah, but again, that's okay. That's okay. Everything does not have to be fixed in our lifetime. We just have to do what we can. Because the trouble is, if we believe that everything has to be fixed in our lifetime, we will take everything on ourselves, and we will sometimes act not only outside the law, but outside the church in order for it to happen. And we just have to keep praying, keep pushing, keep doing what we can in order to work it. Okay, so that's both the positive and the negative of the church. Can there be another ecumenical council? I dearly hope so. Then the other question is, who all would be invited?
Right.
That's a whole other issue.
Don't let Rowan Williams issue the invitation.
Yeah, right.
Okay, so...
Father,
you.
I decided Samuel over
Colbert,
but I'm
going to
leave
off. Okay, that sounds good to me, because I didn't even have that good of a guess. There was a phrase added from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, which was the talking about the creed, who Jesus came from, and it was attack on the Apollinarians, and also the phrase of His kingdom there shall. Be no end. That was added. That was against some folks who were teaching that the world was only a transitory projection of energy. That this world didn't really exist, and it was only transitory. Call that New Age, and it still exists today. Ecclesiastes is right. There's nothing new under the sun. Everything is just an old iteration of what's always been around. In regards to the Holy Spirit, He is given the title Lord. Divine functions are understood as far as giving life and inspiring the prophets. He's declared that His origin is from the Father, not by creation, but by procession. And supreme worship is equal to that which is rendered to the Father and the Son. So, pretty strong clarifications coming down on the question is, who is the Holy Spirit? Even though there will still be a little bit of development in thought on how this works out, they understand, yes, this truly is a third person of the Trinity, and this is how they came about it. Incidentally, I didn't write down all the references, but you know, all of these came directly from Scripture of where they were using pulling these images, and they were saying, well, Jesus himself calls him Lord, and we see him here, and we see him here, and we see him here, and we see him here. Obviously, that's true. So, there are four canons. Canons 3, 5, 6, and 7 are not ratified in the West. So, just understand, we're going to look at the three that are. The first canon...
Doctrinal canons are ratified, but there's some that aren't.
There's some that are not. The first canon declared the faith of Nicaea was not void, but shall be continued. And what they were meaning by that is they were saying, we're not doing anything new. We're not creating a new faith. It's going to continue. We are just making a step. Yeah. And the rest of this canon just lists kind of all the heresies that you could fall into, and so it's just a reading list of those. The second canon, bishops were to confine their actions to their own churches and not to leave the boundaries of their jurisdiction to ordain or to exercise ecclesiastical functions unless particularly invited. Again, we go back into the trying to ordain someone to another area without this person knowing about it, you know, walking across and everything.
What about the Southern Cones coming to the Episcopal Church?
Thank you.
The Southern Cones, the bishops from the southern continents, Africa and South America, who are ordaining and taking under their protection parishes that are leaving the Episcopal Church.
That's one of the things, particularly in the Anglican Communion, that is being talked about as far as jurisdictions and things of that nature. It's also one of the things we in the ACC, as we try to look at the churches that came out of the St. Louis Declaration, and we said, you know, listen, you walked away from us, we haven't walked away from you. But as the churches then are trying to get back together, jurisdictions also come up as well. And jurisdictions cannot overlap according to the historic church. And so then the question is, how do we work in these jurisdictions? How does, you know, we got here and we got here, you can't have two bishops in the same area. You know, everybody's kind of got to play nice together for the greater good. I hope it works out. I'm glad I'm not a bishop. I believe that anybody who wants to be a bishop deserves it.
Your time might get
to
come. Yourself.
No.
How many Whataburgers?
The fourth canon, squashed the ordination of Maximilian the Cynic as the Bishop of Constantinople. So, there you see that. Now, the canons that were not ratified. We have canon number 3, and canon number 3 says the Bishop of Constantinople is given preference behind Rome and ahead of Alexandria and Antioch. Now, no notice was taken to the chain of its bishops or to the primacy, and it really wasn't viewed as an attack against Rome so much as it was understood as to place Constantinople as new Rome. And shockingly, it wasn't Rome that really got upset about this. It was Alexandria and Antioch that got upset because they have been historic. Because you can go to Antioch and you can go to Alexandria and see that where apostles had really truly visited those places. Constantinople, you really can't. And so they were like, whoa, what's going on here? And that does cause some heartburn. Well, later, when it comes up for ratification, is also when the Bishop of Rome kind of puts forth his supremacy, and so he rejects it as to say, well, you know, there is no chain, you know, it's not a rank system, and so we kind of see that coming out. Let me borrow these, if you don't mind, because I forgot to write down the other canons.
Punishment.
Canon 5 concerned, and Canon 5 concerned this tome that I was talking about, this Confession of the Trinity. We don't have it, and so one of the reasons that we see, we just can't do it, or we can't. It did not survive history. Canon 6 also has to do with how the Orthodox churches manage their bishops and how they should work and how they should act. The reason that this one was not ratified is it was understood that this was handled in other places. And really then it kind of gets back to, well, what's the canon kind of saying? And Canon 7 talks about, for those heretics who betake themselves to orthodoxy, we accept them in accordance with all the subjoined sequences and customs. And it was going back of how do we recognize these different people coming in. And again, when it was to be ratified in the West, that was viewed as, well, that's already been taken, that's already been handled.
It's more procedural than doctrinal.
More procedural than doctrinal. Which, shockingly, though, some of the Nicene were kind of procedural, but they got into doctrine. And that's where they were able to survive. Because of, though, the Council of Constantinople, it doesn't have a good start because, a later council declares it ecumenical. It's seen as kind of an Eastern thing. And because of schism at Antioch, the council president, who was elected president, was not in communion with Rome or Alexandria. The problem you have is in Antioch is you have two people vying for the same place. One's Arian, one's Nicene and everything. And the way it worked out, you have a bishop there who's not in communion with Rome or Alexandria. So there's a problem there. Also, Gregory, who was the second president, in the Western eyes, was not viewed as the legitimate bishop of Constantinople. And so, again, there was a problem there. Now, later this is all worked out. And all the strong doubts were later expressed about the creed, and like I said, its canons were rejected by the West for 900 years. So it's only really a late addition that this old council comes to be ecumenical. Everyone from here on out is pretty much cut and dried. This is the only one that we had to kind of walk through and look at and see, well, you know, we have this problem. The rest of them are understood from the get-go with everybody there, even though there is a walking away and a separating of something. So, see, tonight we got through the Council of Constantinople. I will not be here next week, but the week after we will look at the third ecumenical council. Well, let's pray. Dear Lord, we continue to thank you for allowing us to meet together, allowing us to learn, allowing us to study. And as we look at the pages of history, that we can apply it to today, not only can we come to understand better the faith we proclaim, but also as we see the divisions back then and see the divisions now, that maybe it would help us to act more Christian and more like the church in this present age. Lord, be with us. Continue to watch over us. Lord, we do lift up the prayer requests we have. We lift up the tragedy in Minneapolis. We pray for the families of those who have lost. We pray for the families of those who are still missing people and the families for those who are injured as they bring them back to health, but also for the rescue workers and for everyone who has a part in this. We ask that your presence go with them. And also, dear Lord, for the Leach family, we ask that your comfort be with them during their time of loss. We pray this in your precious and holy Son's name. Amen.
Amen.